We're returning now to the first chapter of Ephesians as we're trying to understand thoroughly these basic foundational facts that underlie our faith and therefore underlie the experience of our lives. After all, what we're looking at is not mere theological doctrine. It is a revelation of things the way they really are. It's the way God runs His universe. And to believe it and to act upon it is to return to reality, to become realistic once again. We're working with this great statement of Paul in the first chapter, in which he, in 14 verses, gathers up in one sentence, remember, a number of fantastic truths centering around the work of God on our behalf. And we've looked together at the work of the Father, trying to understand something of what is meant in these words: He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That almost incredible fact that somehow, by God's nature as an eternal being, He was able to see us long before the world ever came into being. Not merely as a possibility, but as an actual person. See us as we are, in our need, and choose us to be holy and blameless, to be healed by Him. And then He destined us in love to be His sons through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. And there He moved to initiate the activity that would reach us. He chose us to be His sons, decided to adopt us into His family, and to make us part of His own, be partakers of His own nature. And these are fantastic things. Now as we come to verse 7, we move to the work of the Son in this great passage. We see how the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, now moves to actually accomplish what the Father decided upon. The act of deciding was the Father's, the act of accomplishment is the Son's. And the first stage of His action is given to us in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. I have changed the subject heading of this message, which, as announced in the bulletin, is under construction. I chose that a number of weeks ago when I was working through this passage because I was so impressed by the fact that all that's happening here is still going on. It's not something true of our past. It's happening in our present. And you can hear the sound of the pounding of nails and the sawing of boards and the construction activity that's going on as God is building His church in the midst of the world today. But I have decided to change the heading of this message because of one word that appears in this passage. It's true we're under construction. You all know that. You've seen that button that Bill Gothard gives out at his clinic that has those letters on it. PBP G-I-N-T-W-M-Y. And it's designed, of course, to evoke a question. What does that mean? And the answer, obviously, is, please be patient. God is not through with me yet. We're under construction. It's going on. It's happening. But there's a word here that just focuses so marvelously on the first stage of this, that I'd like to use it. It's the word redemption. We have redemption. But I don't want to use that term. That's become theologized, which is another word for, a partial decay. It's lost its meaning in our mind. I'd like to use the modern equivalent. We've been liberated. That's the idea. We've been liberated. Set free. That's the thing that the apostle is trying to bring home to us. You see, the thought of it, of this word and others like it in Scripture, is that of a slave market. Presents the picture of a slave market that was a common sight in the Roman Empire, where human beings were offered as chattel for sale to anyone who could pay the price. And Paul's picture is, here we were, bound as slaves in a great slave market, and Jesus came and paid a price and bought us and restored us to usefulness. Anything in a slave market is of no use at all. Until a slave is purchased, he's no good to anyone. And this is the picture here of a slave purchased and freed in order to be useful and fruitful to someone at least. We still use this word redeemed in that sense when we speak in terms of a pawn shop. I don't know how many of you have had the experience of ever having to pawn anything. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, I used to spend my summers at Pasadena working in the Lincoln Avenue Presbyterian Church of Pasadena. And I would drive out at the end of the school year and the beginning of the spring to begin my work, or in the beginning of the summer to begin my work there. And as always was true in those days, we had very little cash. And it took all my accumulated cash to make the trip, to buy the gasoline and make the trip out to Pasadena. And I always arrived dead broke, absolutely flat broke. Usually I'd spent my money 400 or 500 miles back and had gone without a couple of meals and slept in the car before I arrived. And so until my first check arrived, there would be a week or 2 weeks sometime. And I always had to pawn something. Now, the only thing I had of value besides my wife was my typewriter. So I had I would take my typewriter down, and the first thing I did in Pasadena was pawn the typewriter. The pawnbroker and I got to be good friends as the summers went by. And I'd live on that money until my first check came, and then I'd redeem the typewriter. Now, for that 2 week period, the typewriter was absolutely useless to anyone. No one could use it. I had no right to use it. The pawnbroker had no right to use it. No, he couldn't sell it to anyone else. It was in hock. It was in pawn. And it was useless. Absolutely useless. Now, that's the picture that Paul gives here. When I bought it back, when I redeemed it, it was restored to usefulness. And I wonder if you ever think of yourselves that way. That in our natural human condition, we're useless for whatever God designed us for. There is no way by which we can achieve the sense of fulfillment that we long to have. I know a lot of people who resist this idea. They say, look at non-Christians. You talk almost as though only Christians have any sense of achievement. And look at the non-Christian world. Look at how skilled and talented and able men are, and how many things they can do, and how significant it all is. And they say, why do you talk like this? Well, you see, what Paul is saying here is that there's a considerable difference between achievement and fulfillment. Yes, you can achieve a lot of things, but it doesn't satisfy. There's no sense of usefulness. It all seems to be wasted. There's a kind of a cosmic haunting reminder within of the fact that this is all going to disappear someday, that we're contributing that to that which is only going to blow up in the end. And it's in any enduring sense, it's a waste of time. And that's what Paul is talking about. I remember years ago teaching a home Bible class in Newport Beach, and we had a group of people out on an evening, and the host and hostess had invited their neighbor from across the street, who was a rather outstanding engineer, brilliant man, who prided himself upon his own accomplishments and had told them on several occasions that he had no need of God, he had no need of religion in his life, as he put it. But he consented to come this evening Because, as he told them, he would be willing to come as the devil's advocate. And he came in a little bit late, and the class had already started, and I was already speaking. He came in, and he announced himself with a little bit of obvious arrogance. He said, I'm so-and-so from across the street, and I've come in to be the devil's advocate. And I said, well, you're welcome. I said, curl your tail around the chair and sit down there, and we'll be glad to have you. And he spent most of the evening challenging all the statements that were made and trying to disprove them. But it was obvious that there was a hunger there, nevertheless, at least some curiosity. And I had a number of contacts with him afterwards. And at one place, he even evinced enough interest that he came up here to this area and spent some time in some of our classes and I talked with him individually at great length. But he always insisted that he didn't need this at all. But just a few months ago, I learned that he had discovered that he had cancer. And we were all praying for him that God would use this to show him how his achievements were, in the light of that which is enduring, worthless. What he really needed and really wanted, his money and his brains and his brilliance could never buy. And we hope that this would be accomplished, but just this last week I got word that he had committed suicide. Tragic end. But a tragic testimony for what Paul is trying to say to us here. Achievement is not fulfillment. And when Christ comes in, there's fulfillment. You see, humanity, in our natural humanity, we're essentially useless for the purpose for which God ordained us and designed us. We're forlorn, abandoned, without practical value, though obviously with great potential, but unable to find fulfillment. Now, into this slave pit, says Paul, Jesus came. And he struck off our fetters. He led us out. He set us free. He liberated us. And restored us to useful, fruitful, eternally significant living. That's what it means to be liberated. In Texas this week, we had a delightful boy there. Who was the only one in the group that had a long flowing beard, and long hair down to his shoulders. California hippie in the midst of all those Texas squares. But he was a choice young man. And he gave his testimony one evening about how just 2 years ago, fulfilling the pattern of so many youth, throughout up and down the West Coast, he had gotten into drugs and was blowing his mind with heroin and LSD and other things, and had tried to find satisfaction in sexual escapades of all types, and had gone up and tried to seek some sense of significance in community living up in the mountains back of San Bernardino. And there, in the midst of his dreary, lonely, desperate life, somebody told him about Jesus. And he told us how in just a flash it dawned upon him what Jesus had done. And immediately he said it was as though scales fell from his eyes and he was delivered, liberated. He never went back to drugs again from that moment. He cleared up his sex life and straightened out other areas. And the joy and the radiance with which he told this story gave ample evidence that the glory of this liberation was still with him. And he was enjoying the fullness of it. Now, what is it that specifically happened when we were forgiven, when we were redeemed, liberated? Well, Paul amplifies this for us in this verse. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's what happened. Our trespasses, our sins, were forgiven. And the word for trespasses is a word that means our missteps, our stumblings, our tragic, hurtful blunderings, where we think we're doing something that will fulfill us and it ends up wrong, devastating, deadening. We end up bitter and disillusioned. And those stumblings have been forgiven. And the word means dismissed. They've been set aside. They're no longer considered or taken into account. They're ignored. And here Paul is putting his finger on the chains that bind us in our enslaved condition. You see, it's our guilty awareness of these deliberate acts and choices that operate to make us hide from God and also from each other and even from ourselves. It's our remembrance of these wrongful things that does it. We begin to withdraw because we don't feel we'll be accepted. We know we're not acceptable to God, we think, because of our evil deeds. And we begin to feel uncomfortable about ourselves. And we can't feel comfortable even in the presence of others unless we know they too have done the very same things we've done. And so life begins to become withdrawn. We try to become self-sufficient. We don't want to be dependent upon anyone. We become secretive, suspicious, independent, private, and thus also lonely and hurt and resentful, bitter and despairing. Now that's the pattern, isn't it, on which life is lived all around us and which we so well know in our own experience. But when Jesus comes into our lives, he dismisses these. They're forgiven. They're set aside. And we all hear him say to us, as he said to that unfortunate adulterous woman taken in the very act, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, how could he say it? On what ground could Jesus ever utter a sentence like that? How can he remain just and consistent with himself, and yet set aside our guilt so completely? And the answer, Paul says, is through his blood. That's how it happened. Through his blood. All through the scriptures, you'll find there's no forgiveness from God apart from that shameful episode of the cross. And the cross is not a pleasant thing. Blood is not pleasant. Blood never is. It's sticky, it's messy, it's sickening. There are people who cannot stand the sight of blood. And this whole business of a bloody Savior is offensive to most people because they do not understand why God insists on blood before there's forgiveness. And yet there's no other way. Scripture is unanimous in its testimony. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why? Well, because, you see, it's the blood that underscores the reality of our guilt. Jesus died because we deserve to die. And we really do deserve to die. That's the whole point of it. We're not just well-intentioned people stumbling along into trouble. We know that somewhere, somehow, we are involved in these deeds and deliberately so. And we deserve the judgment of God. Our consciences tell us this. And we can't escape them. And Jesus died because he took our place. That's what the scripture announces. Not merely as a substitute. That's always difficult for us to understand. How can an innocent person die for a guilty one and set him free? And the scriptures don't really teach that he was a substitute alone in that sense. There's an identity involved. What the scriptures say is that he actually became us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And when he became what we are, God put him to death. Because that's what we deserve. And you see, Scripture honestly faces right up to the fact of our guilt. Now, there's an idea abroad today that the gospel is considered good news because it comes to us and tells us that men are not really to blame for their misdeeds. There's a school of behaviorism today that says that we can't help ourselves for what we did. We're a victim of our circumstances or of our genetic makeup. Our genes are responsible. Our pressures, our parents. It's not our fault. We had to do what we did. There was no way we could avoid it. And I want to say that if that's the case, then we are of all people most miserable. There's no escape from our guilt. If that's true, you see, there's no way for us to escape our guilt. Because there's something deep within the human conscience that will not buy that proposition. That will not settle for it. Our conscience continues to haunt us, even though we try to repress it. And we never can find the peace we're looking for. We know we're guilty. We know that we've consented willingly to these pressures. That we didn't just give in because it was the most convenient thing to do. We wanted to do it. We wanted to go along. And we would have resisted attempts to have stopped us at the time we did it. And we know that is true. That's the reason why there's no escape from a guilty conscience apart from the blood of Jesus. Because it alone faces guilt squarely and does something about it. I ran across a quotation some time ago from Dorothy Sayers, who's done some very keen thinking in the area of theology, and I want to share this with you because it's very apropos at this point. She says, one of the really surprising things about the present bewilderment of humanity is that the Christian church now finds herself called upon to proclaim the old and hated doctrine of sin as a gospel of cheer and encouragement. The final tendency of the modern philosophies, hailed in their day as a release from the burden of sinfulness, has been to bind man hard and fast in the chains of an iron determinism. The influence of heredity and environment, of glandular makeup, and the control exercised by the unconscious, of economic necessity and the mechanics of biological development have all been invoked to assure man that he's not responsible for his misfortunes and therefore not to be held guilty. Evil has been represented as something imposed upon us from without, not made by us from within. The dreadful conclusion follows inevitably that as he is not responsible for evil, he cannot alter it. Even though evolution and progress may offer some alleviation in the future, there is no hope for you and me here and now. And then she says, I well remember how an aunt of mine, brought up in an old-fashioned liberalism, protested angrily against having continuously to call herself a miserable sinner when reciting the litany. Today, she says, if we could really be persuaded that we are miserable sinners, that the trouble is not outside us, but inside us, and that therefore, by the grace of God, we can do something to put it right, we should receive that message as the most helpful and heartening thing that can be imagined. And that's exactly, you see, what Paul is saying. The gospel emphatically does not say to us that we are not guilty, not to blame. What it says is we are to blame. It faces us squarely with our guilt, our complicity, our willing cooperation with the forces that tempted us. It doesn't dodge it. It faces God's just sentence of deserved wrath and says it's right, it's true. But then it argues. The price is fully paid. Fully paid. God's integrity has not been violated. He's free now to love us to the utmost degree. His justice has been upheld in the blood of His Son. No one can ever argue that God takes light views of sin when you see the cross of Jesus. In all that bloody, gory episode, there is marvelous testimony to the whole world that God will never put up with evil. Never. But you see, the cross argues for it. That there, the price has been paid on our behalf. He who took our place paid the full price. And therefore, we're free. And God fully accepts me. There is nothing to hinder him in the least degree, ever. And I can look my guilt full in the face and acknowledge it and admit the whole stinking mess and point to the cross and say, that has fully taken care of it. And therefore, there's no use talking about it anymore. It's settled it. I'm no longer what I once was because of that. God treats me in that way. Now Paul calls that the riches of his grace. You see, God did it all. I didn't add to it. I had did nothing to deserve it or merit it in any way. God did it all. That's the riches of his grace. But you'll notice he uses this phrase, which I think is most significant. He says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. What does it mean, lavished? When you lavish something upon someone, you just heap it on more and more. Lavished means repeated portions again and again. And that's a very significant thing for us to realize. Paul is here not talking about the time when he was forgiven when he first became a Christian. In fact, the interesting thing is the Scriptures never speak of us in that way. Redemption for believers in the New Testament is always a present thing. And I think it's important to know this. I find most Christians think of the time your sins were forgiven as when you were converted. That was when your sins were forgiven. When you for the first time laid hold of the grace and the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. And then most of us tend to think that God gave us a clean slate and wiped out the past, and from now on it's up to us to keep it clean. And we are to struggle and to keep the thing straight. He gave us a new start once. Now I tell you, if that's the case, I'm hopelessly lost, and so are you, because I haven't been able to keep it clean since then. How many of you have? Raise your hand. No. Now, you see, Scripture never talks in those terms, never speaks of our redemption in that way. There's an existential note here. It's something that is constantly being repeated, eternally present. It occurs again and again. Whenever guilt strikes me, whenever I've discovered that I have lied to myself as I do, deceived myself, and told myself at one level that I was walking and doing the right thing, and at the other level I was giving way to what I knew to be wrong and loving it. Whenever that happens, then I acknowledge it. I face up to it again. That's so essential, you see. And immediately that accomplishment of Christ is available, has availed for me, and I step once again into the full sense of the acceptance of God my Father. Now, he never ceased accepting me any time. His forgiveness was always present. It was my ability to receive it that hung upon my willingness to face the fact and acknowledge it. But the moment I did, you see, I experienced anew, afresh again, the sense of liberation. And I tell you, I daily need forgiveness. And I daily have it. And I daily experience again the joy of being freed, set free, restored to usefulness. And you know what that means? That means first that God accepts me. He accepts me just exactly the way I've been living and am right now. And there's no quibble about it, no second-class citizenship involved. He fully accepts me. I am his son, his beloved son, in whom he is well pleased. That's who I am. That's my identity from now on. And because of that, I find I can accept myself. And there's the key. You see, the reason why we feel haunted with guilt is because we have never accepted and forgiven ourselves. And if we haven't forgiven ourselves, it's a sure sign we have never really accepted God's forgiveness. But the moment I understand that God, who sees everything exactly the way it is, in utter, stark, naked reality, says of me, I am satisfied with you in the blood of Christ. You're accepted of me. Then I have no right to say anything less about myself. And I can accept myself. And that means also I can accept you. I can accept the fact that you, like me, aren't perfect. And you need forgiveness at times. And it becomes my privilege and my joy to extend it to you. To say, that's okay, I'm not going to hold it against you. I forgive you. I'm glad to do it because I've been forgiven. Now, there are some people that say, well, this makes people exploit this gospel of grace. They tend to say, well, if that's the case, then I'll go out and just do anything, live like I please, sin all I want, and God's going to forgive it. Paul argues, and I believe also, that if you say that, if you can say that about the grace of God, you've never experienced it. You never have experienced it. If you really can say that you're just going out and exploit His grace, you've never known what it means to be forgiven. Because if you truly believe, your reaction is inevitably, what a tremendous thing that I'm free from this inner tension, this inner self-hatred, this inner dislike of myself. There's no agony like it. There's no anguish like guilt. There's nothing that haunts us so. Nothing that makes us so peevish and miserable and restless and upset with others than this terrible sense that we are inadequate people. We're not worth anything. And that means we haven't accepted ourselves in God's terms. But if once you sense that, yes, that is no longer true, you are forgiven, you are healed, you are whole in God's sight, all of it's been set aside, and you now can accept yourself and regard yourself as a whole, healed, wholesome, adequate person, worth a great deal, made in the image of God, then you want to sing and rejoice and dance and shout to the heavens that at last you've been set free. And you never want to go back and add to that load of guilt again. When I was in Miami in January, I was at a conference where a Methodist minister from Tampa, Florida was speaking. And at the close of his message, he told us an incident that had occurred the Sunday before that I've never forgotten. He said that at the end of the service, which had been a wonderful service, a communion service, that he asked the local young life worker to come up and dismiss the service in prayer. A young man by the wonderful name of Jabbo Cox. And he knew that this young man had just a week before discovered that he had terminal cancer. And he asked him to come up and just give the benediction in the service. And when Jabbo came forward, he brought his guitar with him. And he stood on the steps of the platform and he said, I'd like to give the benediction, but I want to sing it. And before he sang, he gave a brief word of testimony of his own life. Told about how he had been raised in the streets, how he'd been kicked around, hadn't known any family life, had fallen early into drugs, had shot heroin for 6 years, and had destroyed most of his physical ability in his body and laid the foundations for the cancer that later came. Told about how he'd sold his body to men to be used sexually, made his living that way. And how miserable and wretched he was in that situation, trying desperately to find some sense of meaning and worth. And then how someone told him about Jesus, and how Jesus had freed him, and he'd become a young life worker, trying to share the word with other high school kids. And then he said, I want to sing this song now as a benediction. And he struck a few chords in his guitar, and very simply he sang that Sunday school song, I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, but this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. And he sang the other verses, though I forget him and wander away, still he does love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. And there wasn't a dry eye, I think, in the congregation when he finished, and there wasn't a dry eye in our conference when at the close of that, Ted Smith slipped to the piano and just softly began to play the notes of that song. And we sang it over to ourselves in our heart. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. And that's what gives us our sense of worth. Our sins are forgiven. Not just in the past, but momentarily, day by day. Never, ever will our sins separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that these words may come home to our hearts with reality. We'll understand that only in those areas of our life where we've been forgiven do we ever have any standing in your sight. That if there are areas of our life where we think we've made it, where we're already satisfying to you, we've never needed to be forgiven. We've been adequate in those areas. Lord, those are the very areas in which we stand condemned and ought to be ashamed of. Forgive us our self-righteous spirits, which oftentimes try to stand upon a phony righteousness as though we were good in ourselves. Help us to take this place with all the saints of all the ages and say these words, that we've been redeemed by his precious blood, and only that has paid an adequate price. We ask it in his name. Amen.